We want to start where we left off this morning, and my introduction this morning wasn't complete because I forgot the only joke I know, and it kind of typifies what goes on in people's financial life. And the story is that a man from Kentucky came to Atlanta to learn how to drive one of these 16-wheelers, and they have a school there to teach people that, and he spent several weeks learning the mechanics of it, and as he got nearer graduation, they told him that he'd have to take an oral examination on how to drive this 16-wheeler. And so he was preparing for that as best he could. And when he got into the room, the examiner said, "We want to give you a hypothetical situation and see what you would do with it." So he said, "Fine." So they gave him the situation. They said, "You're driving down a mountain, and you look to your left, and there's a 300-foot drop-off, and you look to your right, and there's a 300-foot cliff. And there's a 16-wheeler in front of you, and you pull out to pass him, and as you pull out to pass him, you notice another truck coming up the road on your side of the road. Just then, a car pulls out to pass that truck, and of course, you put your brakes on, and your brakes fail." Say, now, what would you do? And he thought for just a minute, and he said, "Well, I guess I'd wake up Leroy." And the examiner said, "Well, who's Leroy?" He said, "Well, Leroy's my relief driver." He said, "Well, why would you wake up your relief driver in a situation like that? What good would that do you?" And he said, "Well, you see, Leroy, he's from a little town in North Georgia, and he ain't never seen a wreck like this one's going to be." And that kind of typifies a lot of our finances. "I ain't never seen a wreck like this one's going to be." John Robb was saying that I had accomplished the impossible in that I had attracted the women to finances. And I want to tell you that that's intentional. In fact, I should have emphasized it even more this morning, that we look at finances as a husband and wife project. And that 11 out of 12 women will be widows, statistically. And so it's vitally important that they understand finances. And part of my role in life is to explain finances in such a way that anybody can understand it. And I asked my daughter one time, I gave a message at First Baptist of Atlanta some months ago, and I asked my daughter what her definition of success was, or what she saw at her school, and she said the definition of success is to have whatever you want whenever you want it. And I thought that pretty well typifies the world's definition of success, to have whatever you want whenever you want it. And I said, "Well, how would you define financial success?" And she says, "Oh, Daddy," she says, I'm tired of that." She said, "Spending less than you earn over a long time period." I said, "That's right." She has it down. I was with two clients, husband and wife, one time, and we were talking about finances, of course, and how to set a budget and how to control a budget and so forth. And the husband started castigating his wife a little bit about overspending. And she was quiet for a while, and she said, "Clarence," she said, "the problem is not my overspending." She says, "The problem is you're under-depositing." Dr. Halverson was talking about some of the fundamentals of the Christian life. Yesterday on the airplane, as I was coming out here, I was thinking about what I was going to share with this group, and I always like to just start afresh and say, what should I communicate to a particular group? And it's almost invariable. I always come back to the same message. And I think that I do because the fundamentals are fundamental. And the only problem is that sometimes I get bored with what I have to say. And I was sharing that with my wife last night on the telephone. I talked to her again this morning, and she said, "Well, you know," she said, "God gave me a thought this morning in my quiet time." She said, "You know, the gospel message hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And she said, "What is fundamental, and people need to hear it over and over and over and over again." And what we want to do today is we want to make some order out of confusion, and we want to make it simple. I want to try to give you a perspective that will help you in putting it all together. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to look at three things primarily. Number one, biblical principles. Number two, a planning process. And number three, some of the keys to success. And I want to start, first of all, in the area of biblical principles. And if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25, that's on page 1001. Now, I know Lauren Sanney can find that because he has the New King James also. And that is what page it's on in the New King James. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, beginning in verse 14. Now, I'm going to do what Dr. Halverson also did. And actually, this passage is not a passage on stewardship, but it's a passage relating to Jesus leaving and coming back. But there are so many principles that can be pulled out of here that are true biblically that we can use it as a good beginning point in terms of studying biblical principles of finance. And there are four principles that we're going to look at. Let's read the passage first and then come back and look at those four principles. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents, and likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When I first became a Christian and came across this passage and read it, I'm sure I had the response that many of you have had. That's really unfair. Why would he take the 1 talent and give it to the one who already had 10? At the very least, he could have let him keep it or give it to the guy that only had 2. But why did he give it to the one who already had 10? And I think understanding that is understanding principle number 1. And principle number 1 is the basis to all financial management and all stewardship. Principle number 1 is simply this. God owns it all. That's it. God owns it all. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 11 says, Everything in heaven and earth is yours, Lord. Haggai 2 verse 8 says, The silver and gold is mine, declares the Lord God Almighty. Psalm 24 1 says, The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Romans 11 36 says, For from him and through him and to him are all things. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 24 to 27, talks about the year of the Jubilee. And you remember the year of the Jubilee? At the end of 50 years, everything went back to its original owner. And I think that the reason for that, I know the reason for that, was so that the people who possessed the possessions understood that it all belonged to God. Have you ever walked out into your yard, walked around it, and said, This is all mine? Look what I have. And then meditated on how long it's been there, that piece of dirt, and how long it's going to be there. That's the perspective of ownership. It's been there for who knows how many years. It's going to be there till the Lord returns. And God owns it all. He can do with it whatever He wants. An owner has rights, and a steward has responsibilities. I think this cartoon depicts the whole issue of ownership. When a person owns a car, they can do with it what they want to do with it. Now, I am just fully appreciating this past year, because I have a daughter that turned 16 a year ago and began driving. And she began driving my car. And when I gave her my car, I expect her to treat it with respect. I expect her to bring it back. I expect her to do what I tell her to do with my property. And if she doesn't, I get very angry. I lose my sanctification. I think you can depict ownership this way. You need to hold every possession that God gives you with an open hand. And if you hold it with an open hand, then that means, number one, he can take whatever he wants at any time. Or number two, he can put in whatever he wants at any time. And when you hold what God has entrusted to you with a closed fist, meaning he can't have it, he also can't put it in. And you need to hold it like this. There are three implications to understanding that God owns it. Now, there's nobody here, I'm sure, that doesn't agree with that statement that God owns it all. But let me tell you three of the practical implications of saying that you believe that statement. Number one, if you really believe that God owns it all, that means that in 5 minutes from now, if he desired to, he could take whatever he wanted, and there would be no sense of loss on your part. Your business, your resources, even your family. If you really believe that he owns it all and that he entrusted it to you, he can take whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And if you close your eyes and think about those things that he can't have, then that means that you own them, he doesn't own them. So that's practical implication number one. Practical implication number two is that every spending decision is a spiritual decision. If he really owns it all, then absolutely every spending decision is a spiritual decision. That means it's not more spiritual to give than it is to pay taxes, than it is to buy food, than it is to buy clothes, than it is to take vacations, than it is to do investments, or whatever else that you can do with money. That means if you really believe that he owns it all, then every spending decision that you make is a spending decision. Thirdly, it means that your checkbook is a reflection of your stewardship. Or to say it another way, you can't fake stewardship. You know, you can fake Bible study, you can fake prayer. Anybody that's been a Christian for very long can pray many, many prayers when they're out of fellowship and sound pretty good. But you can't fake stewardship. The reason you can is because it's recorded. When you get your bank statement back, that is a reflection of your stewardship. Now, I don't say that to put a guilt burden on anybody, because I don't believe that that's what God does, put us under a guilt burden. And he doesn't try to make us feel burdened. I've been meditating recently on Matthew 11, verses 28 to 29. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden's light." It's not heavy. It's not burdensome. As a matter of fact, it's freeing. Because if you don't own it, then you're free from greed, you're free from envy, you're free from jealousy, you're free from worry, you're free from anxiety. That's the practical outworking of the fact that God owns it all. So that's principle number one. God owns it all. And you can't even start to be a steward until you understand that. Principle number two is found in verses 20 and 21. It says, "He who had received the 5 talents came, brought 5 more talents. And then in verse 21, his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. See, I will make you, or enter into the joy of your master, and I will put you in charge of many things.'" Notice what he says in verse 23 to the one who brought 2 talents. One brought 5 back, which was 2.5 times what the other one brought back. What did he say to him? He said the identical things. If you look at that word for word, it's identical. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. Enter into the joy of your master, and I'll put you in charge of many things." And I believe we can draw a conclusion from that, and that is that the amount is totally irrelevant. In other words, you don't start being a steward when you have something. You start being a steward when you get the first dollar. And again, it comes back, if you believe that God owns it all, that in fact is the case. So the amount is totally irrelevant. How you handle it, however, is not irrelevant, as evidenced by the fact that two-thirds of the parables deal with money. And 700 verses in the Bible deal specifically with money. The parables don't tell you how to handle money, but I believe that what they do is they are an indicator of what's going on in people's lives. Money is at the root of a lot of the character. That's, again, when you look at the checkbook, you can see when a person becomes spiritual, if you will, or as they're growing in their spiritual life, it's reflected in their checkbook. We have a lot of people that give away a lot of money, and what we see is that as they grow, their giving goes up at incredible levels. Got a client that we were working with three years ago. He was giving $10,000 a year. And I challenged him in 1982 in December to give $100,000 at the end of the year. And we could see that he could do it. Well, he couldn't see that he could do it. But he trusted God. And he said, I'll do it. I remember, never forget it, December 31, 1982, I got a telephone call from him. He was almost in tears. He said, I have never had so much fun in my life as writing out those checks for $100,000 this past week. This year, I had to hold him down because of the money that he wanted to give. He gave $150,000 this year, and he is growing like a rocket. I believe that giving is a reflection of spirituality. It doesn't cause spirituality. You can't give and have that happen. Principle number two, or number three, rather, is that... Look at the same verses 21 and 23. Excuse me. It says, you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of our Lord. If you look at verses 21, 23, they both say the same thing again. And I believe that principle number three is that we are in a growth process. And of course, the scripture says that. And money is just one of the tools that God uses in our lives in that growth process. I believe that God uses money in that growth process in three ways. Number one is a tool, number two is a test, and number three is a testimony. He uses it as a tool by maybe giving too much or too little. And he is chiseling on me and making me into the image of his son, as it says in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. Secondly, he uses it as a test. And a test of our growth spiritually is how we handle what he has entrusted to us. And that's directly out of, you can draw that principle directly out of this parable. And thirdly, he uses it as a testimony. And I believe this, that if we don't have the answer as Christians, economically and financially, then nobody has the answer. And if the world can't look at us and see something different, then there is no answer. And there's no reason for them to turn to us. And we all know what the world's like in terms of what they're trying to accumulate, what they're trying to do in taxes, investments, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the world has a right to look to me and you and see something different in the way that we run our financial life. I believe this, that the Christian life is not better than, it's different. It's not a bigger home, better return on investments, better run businesses, and so forth. It is different. If the world's going this way, then the Christian is apt to need to be going this way. So it's not better than, it's different. The last principle, the fourth principle, if you look down in verse 25, it says, no, verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Question. Did the one who had the one talent know who it belonged to? He did. But what did he do with it? Nothing. He knew whose it was, but he hid it in the ground. I kind of believe he hid it in the ground, hoping that the master wouldn't come back and then he could have it. And I believe we can draw this principle, number four, that faith requires action. That's not even a principle, that's the truth. Faith requires action. James 2:17 says, faith without works is dead. And again, I believe that God is interested in all of it. Not a little bit, but all of it. So, I don't want to, again, put anybody under conviction, because it's not That's not the way God works. But any spending decision that we make is a spiritual decision. And faith requires action. When we get done today, you're going to have learned some things, and I think God's going to hold you accountable for putting them into action in your life. Because by faith, you're going to Him saying, Lord, I'm willing to listen and to hear what you're having to say to me. Then, of course, you have to turn around and apply it. I believe that the perfect illustration in the Old Testament of a steward was Joseph. He was entrusted with someone else's property. And, of course, he managed it well. And at the end of his 7 years of managing Pharaoh's property, he had accumulated. In fact, it says in the Bible that he had accumulated enough that the whole world could be fed. You know, in today's terms, probably the typical example of a steward is a banker. And if you think about it, a banker is one who we entrust our property to. Let me ask a question. If you put money on deposit with a banker and went to draw it out and he wouldn't give it back to you, how would you feel? You'd say, you stole my property. And that's the same type of relationship that we are in with God. Literally today, a trustee and stewardship, a steward and a trustee are synonymous terms. A trustee is only allowed to receive a fair compensation for the work that he performs. All of the assets belong to the one who entrusted it to him. They all belong to him. So in our situation is God has entrusted us with certain assets. We're allowed to take, I believe, a reasonable compensation out of that, but they all belong to Him. We never want to get ourselves in this position of being this kind of steward, of determining that we like it better than what God may like it. Let me give you a definition of stewardship that we'll use for the balance of our time. Stewardship is the use of God-given resources for the accomplishment of God-given goals. Notice here that the resources are God-given and the goals are God-given. So, given what He's entrusted me with, what does He want me to accomplish with them? And that's stewardship. He says, I'm going to entrust you with some things, and while I'm entrusting them with you, here's what I want you to accomplish. These are the goals. And that's stewardship. I believe that we'll be able to stand before the Lord and hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant, if we have been a good steward over what He has entrusted with us. He's entrusted us with a mind. He's entrusted us in this weekend with incredible teaching. He's entrusted us with His Word. He's entrusted us with finances, etc., etc., etc. And how we use them is a reflection of how much time are we spending to determine what He wants us to accomplish. There's a definition of success that I like, two definitions of success that I like. One by a fellow named Bill Cook, who's a Southern Baptist preacher in Oklahoma. And he's written a book called Success, Motivation, and the Scriptures. And he says that success is the continued achievement of God-given goals. That's where I got this definition. Because stewardship is the use of God-given resources for the accomplishment of God-given goals. Success is the continued achievement of God-given goals. It's a broader definition. Success always relates to some type of achievement relative to goals. Then I was reading another book just recently by a secular author called The 10 Seeds to Greatness. And he said that success is not what you get, but the continued use of what you've got. And that, of course, could be a good definition of stewardship, too. It's not what you get, but the continued use of what you've got. Now, the key, then, and the beginning point is, what would God have us to accomplish? What are His goals for my life? And I want to shift now and talk a little bit about goal setting. And I would ask a question. How many of you have ever started on a vacation without knowing where you wanted to go? Or planted a garden without knowing what you wanted to come up? Or begun building a house without knowing what you wanted it to look like? Of course, nobody. You just don't do that. But how many of us start out on a financial life not knowing what our endpoints are? Not knowing what it is that we can say we have accomplished? It's just more. Or it's just something else, and it continually changes. Have you ever seen a sprinter take off down the track and stop and look for the finish line? It doesn't happen, does it? No, because he knows where the finish line is. And goals are finish lines. What is it that God would have us to do? What are the finish lines Again, as I related this morning, that if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Or any road will get you there. If you don't know where you're headed, it doesn't make any difference where you're going. So how do you set goals? There was a study done at Harvard not long ago, and they determined that, they did a study of the 1967 class, I believe it was, and they determined that after 10 years, 1977, that 3% of the Harvard MBAs had accomplished more than the other 97% combined, all in the same class. 3% had accomplished more than the other 97% combined. There was no distinguishing characteristic between the two groups, except that the 3% left Harvard with written goals. That was the only distinguishing characteristic. And they had accomplished more than the other 97% combined. I was in the home of Wallace Johnson some months ago, who's the founder of Holiday Inns, and he's in his mid-80s right now, and we were just sitting talking, and I said, what would you attribute your success to? He didn't found Holiday Inns until after he was 60 years old. And he said, I believe that goals have been the primary thing that have caused me to be successful. And he said, if you go in my bathroom right now, you would see that on my mirror, on a 3x5 card, are my 10 highest priority goals in life at 80-some years old. And he said, when I accomplish one, I mark it off and I add another one. So he always has before him his 10 highest priority goals. When I was at Indiana University, I started in Indiana in 1960, and I went to Indiana and I had a goal. My goal was to have a good time. And I did. So much so that in 1962 they asked me to leave. And I did. And I came back and they asked me to leave again because I was accomplishing my goal. I was having a great time. 1964, my class graduated. I was still 2 years behind. And that was also the time that I met my future wife. Well, in 64 and 65, my life began to change because I began to get some purpose to it. And we began talking about getting married and why she wanted to marry me. I still don't know. That's God's grace. Because I'd made A's one semester and F's the next semester all the way through college. After I got married, I made straight A's from that point on, and I had to go on to graduate school in order to show them that I could succeed in getting a degree in order to get a job. So for my last 2 years in college and all through graduate school, I got straight A's, and then I passed the CPA exam on the first time that I took it, and so forth and so on. You know, there was no difference in me. The only difference was the fact that I had a goal. I had an objective towards which I was going for. And I believe that God wants to give us goals. He wants to tell us what it is that He would have us to do. Now then, why don't people set goals? I could probably ask this group, and there are some of you that have written goals. But every time I've asked people to raise hands, it works out 5-10% are the people that have written goals in Christian audiences. The other 90%, 95% don't have written goals. One of the reasons that we don't have written goals is that I think we think it takes too much time. Secondly, I think we wonder what goals we would set. And thirdly, we don't know how to set goals, or we resist goals. I taught this particular message to the wives of some of my staff this week, and we had one wife in there who just refused to set goals because she realized that if she set goals, somebody would hold her accountable. And that's another reason we may not set goals. So there are many barriers to setting goals. But goals are extremely important. But the right goals are the ones that are important. You know, before I was a Christian, I used to play a lot of golf, played about 4 or 5 times a week. And I remember that in our CPA firm, we used to have to take a CPA with us to keep the score. Because we'd take 15, 16 guys out to play golf, and we would bet. And we'd have bets with everybody in between foursomes and twosomes and so forth. It was amazing. And one of the guys didn't play golf, and he was the smartest one, and he kept all the scores for us. So it was very competitive. And I remember one day we were playing, and we were playing it was a soggy day, had been raining, and we're playing on this hole, and there was an elevated green. Any of you that have played golf know that if there's an elevated green, when you're down here on the fairway, you can't see the bottom of the pin. You can't see where the hole is. The only thing that you can see is the top of the flagstick. That's why the flagstick's there. Well, I was in the first foursome, so when I got done putting out, I just took the flagstick, instead of putting it back in the hole, I moved it over at the edge, stuck it in the ground right next to a sand trap. And the guys that were playing up behind me, they really hit great shots. All of them were right at the pin. and they all rolled down the hill into the sand trap. Now, the problem was not the goal, their performance. The problem was they didn't have the right goal. They didn't know it, but they didn't have the right goal. And I believe that there is a way not to set goals. And let me share with you what that is. The way not to set goals is, first of all, to look at the past. If you want to copy down Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 and 19, God says in that passage, I want to do something new. I don't believe that God repeats himself very many times. God is a creative God, and he's always got a way to do something different. So Isaiah 43, 18 and 19, don't look at the past. That's one way not to set goals. A second way not to set goals is to look at your resources. Because when you look at your resources, you limit God. Luke 1, verse 18, Zacharias in the temple, when he was approached by the angel Gabriel, he said, we can't have a baby. My wife is too old. We're well advanced in years. What was his problem? His problem was he was looking at his resources. The way that you set goals is by faith. You go to God, and he in turn gives you a vision for what he wants to accomplish. Perhaps it's in your life financially or whatever other area. And as a result of that, you set a faith goal. And that's the process. You don't look at the past, and you don't look at your resources. You first of all look at God. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's look at some people who set some faith goals. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. How to set a faith goal, or how not to set a faith goal. Incidentally, there's, while you're turning to that, there's a third thing not to do. And the third thing not to do is not to set goals without taking your spouse into account. Have you ever heard of goal incongruity? That's where the husband has goals going this way and the wife has goals going this way. This is one of the great causes for divorce in our society today, Christian and non-Christian, and especially in the area of finances. Wife says we're going this way, husband says we're going this way. They both think they're right. The problem is they've never communicated and they both really want to go this way. So it's goal incongruity. Never set your goals apart from your spouse. Always share with them so that you're both headed in the same direction. I believe this also. Commit your goals with your spouse to paper. That way you both understand what those goals are. Because you can talk about them and you can have miscommunication, but when you commit them to paper and say, this before the Lord is what we want to do, then there's no question about your joint commitment. Look at verse 7 in chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, in other words, he never had seen it, he wasn't looking at the past, couldn't look at his resources, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. In other words, God came to Noah, and God said to Noah, Noah, build an ark. And Noah said, why? God said, because it's going to rain. Noah said, what's rain? God said, that's not your problem. You build an ark. I'll take care of the rain. And Noah, being obedient, performed something that was not yet seen. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. We have a picture of Abraham leaving Ur. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur. Get your U-Haul camel and move out. Abraham says, where am I going to go? God said, that's my problem. You start moving. And the people of Ur, they said, what an idiot. And that may be the case also in your case. When you go to God and say, God, what are the goals? God said, this is the goals. The world says, what an idiot. For example, my wife and I, a few years ago, in praying through our financial goals, the Lord said, we want you to be out of debt. He said, I want you to be out of debt. We said, number one, Lord, we don't have the money to get out of debt. And he said, I'll take care of that. And we said, not only that, it doesn't make sense to be out of debt in an inflationary economy. God said, that's my problem. You get out of debt. And I argued with him for a long time over that. Eventually came to the point, my wife and I committed it to paper, and we said, this year, the Lord willing, we'll get out of debt. And the only thing we didn't have was the money to pay off the debt. I got a call in June of that year, and an investment that I had made that wasn't worth anything somehow became worth something. I'd invested $16,000, and they called me and they said, this investment sold, we're going to give you $86,000, and we're going to start paying you now about $40,000 yet this year. And I said, you've got to be kidding. They said, no. And they sent me the check. Now I had $40,000 in my hand, and I had a $40,000 mortgage on my home. And I said, you know, I could probably do better if I left this in the bank, because that's what makes sense in today's economy. And I argued with the Lord for about 6 months on that, and eventually became obedient, and I paid off that mortgage. So today, my wife and I are debt-free, not because of anything that we did, but because that's what God wants us to do. He gave us the goal, and He also provided the resources to do it. Then look at verse 9, or verse 11. By faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. God said to Sarah, Sarah, you're going to have a baby. And Sarah began knitting the booties. When God gives you a promise, you just take the first step. You don't have to see how it's going to turn out. That's God's problem. If He said, this is what I want you to do, the only thing that you can do is start taking those first steps. And it's up to Him then to provide the resources to do that. Let me give you a simple three-step process on how to set faith goals. And let me first of all give you a definition of a faith goal. I don't have this on an overhead, so I'll go slow. A faith goal is an objective towards which I believe God wants me to move. A faith goal is very simply an objective toward which I believe God wants me to move. That's all. A lot of things in there. I believe that He wants me to move in that direction. Copy down some scripture. Matthew 7. And in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 9, it says, ask, and you will, it'll be given, or ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. I believe that relates to God's will. Ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Does God want to tell you what to do with His resources? Absolutely. Another scripture, very familiar to all of you, Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So He says, ask. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, spend time in His Word. And then Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And I believe it works this way. Number one, in setting a faith goal, is that you spend time with God. It's that simple. And as you spend time with God, what happens? He begins to impress upon you certain things that He wants to do. You develop assurance and conviction. This is what I believe God wants me to do. And as you do that, the second step is to record what He's impressing you with. Write it down. I started several years ago keeping a journal of the things that God wanted me to do. And I keep a journal, a daily journal. This is what I believe God's saying to me today. All of my goals come from there. They don't come printed on the wall like in Daniel's day. They come in the quietness of my quiet time. That's when I find out what God wants me to do, and He begins to develop in me assurance and conviction. That's what I want you to do. And then thirdly, is you must make it measurable. So He gives you a conviction that this is what you should be doing as you spend time with Him and you've been recording it, but it's not a goal until it becomes measurable. For example, one of my purposes, not a goal, but one of my purposes is to be a good father, to be a good husband, to be a good businessman. Will I know if I've accomplished those purposes? No, I really won't. But if my goal is to spend 10 minutes with one of my children every day for a week, which will help me attain that goal or that purpose of being a good father, will I know if I've achieved it? Yes, I will. And a goal is always measurable. If you can't measure it, it's not a goal. It's what I call a fuzzy. It's a purpose. Let me tell you how, show you how the process works. And this is fresh. This is Monday of this week. God always is teaching me just a little bit beyond what I'm teaching you and others. And I have been struggling through the whole issue of giving. Where does giving fit in the Christian life? Does it come first? Does it come last? And by that I mean, do you tithe? And then do you give all the surplus away? Do you give sacrificially? How do you give? How do you determine what to give? And about a year ago, my wife and I made a rather significant commitment to a ministry to give to them. Well, last year was a disaster in our financial life for some reason. We didn't have enough to make that commitment. We did our tithing, but we didn't have enough to make that commitment that we had made. And we have been bothered by that and bothered by that for months. And I've been praying about it. And somebody said to me last week, I'm not sure I agree with this, but they said to me, you should do your giving by planning and your living by faith, not the other way around. So I was meditating on that, sharing it with my wife, and she said, well, maybe it means that we should start our giving right now, just on a monthly basis, rather than waiting until we have it in hand to see the whole gift. So I was praying about that and have been for a number of days. And on Monday, I was praying about it specifically. And I turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because that's a chapter on giving. Thought I would read through there and just see if it had anything to say to me about making that commitment that I had given a year ago. Now, I have the New King James, so I don't know what it says in the other versions, but this is what it says in the New King James. Dear Ron, listen, this is now literal. And in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there must also be a completion out of what you have. Boy, that couldn't have been any more specific. I don't have those experiences very often, but God needed that one to tell me what to do. And the answer was simple. Begin now and begin out of what you have. So I went to the head of this ministry and I said, as of January 31, any surplus that we have in our checking account, we're going to give it to you as we're going to make our commitment. Because I believe that's what God was telling me to do. He said, begin now and begin out of what you have. And I believe that that's the whole process when it comes to goal setting. You spend time with the Lord, you record the impressions that He gives you, and you make them measurable. And we fit that particular goal into our plan. Now, there are some results to doing this. The results of faith planning or faith goal setting. You remember Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem and he built the wall. How many days did it take him to build the wall? 52. Was that a miracle? Yes, it was. That was a major, major task. Three things happened as a result of Nehemiah being obedient to do what God told him to do. Number one, the goal was achieved. And if it's a goal that comes from God, the goal always will be achieved. Because it's His goal and it's His resources. Secondly, growth will be experienced. And thirdly, God will always get all the glory. That always has to happen that way. Let me give you two illustrations. When I was beginning this ministry in 1979, late 79, God kept impressing upon me to develop a seminar of financial planning so that I could develop a conceptual framework for financial planning. And I kept saying, Lord, I don't have time. Because it would take me 60, 90 days to develop a seminar. I had a wife, five children to feed, and no income. So I said, I don't have time, I don't have time. God said, I want you to do a seminar. And so after wrestling with Him for some time, I came to my office one day, I called a hotel in Atlanta, and I said, I want to schedule a seminar. This was early December. And they said, how many people are coming? And I said, I don't know. I don't even know what I'm going to teach, let alone how many are coming. So we agreed that we'd get a room for 50. And they said, what date did you want? And I figured the longest I could wait was in February. So we set a Friday and Saturday, February 9th and 10th was the date that we'd set. And then I came back, or I got off the telephone there, and I said, Lord, if that was really of you, then the first person I call will come to the seminar. And I called a guy I didn't think would come, and he said he'd be delighted, and he would bring somebody with him. So now I was on the hook. I was committed. And a week later, I was at Coca-Cola visiting in their personnel office with a friend of mine, and he wouldn't know what I was doing. I shared with him developing a financial or doing some financial planning, and he said, would you ever be interested in developing a financial planning seminar for Coca-Cola executives? And I said, well, what did you have in mind? And he went on to describe the seminar that I was in the process of thinking about. And I said, sure, I'd be interested in doing that. He said, how much would you charge us? I said, well, I don't know. I've never done anything like this. So he figured it up, and he said, well, would $6,000 be okay? And I said, that sounds like a good price. He said, we'd like for you to teach it four times next year, and we'll pay you $1,000 each time to teach it. I said, that sounds good. And he said, one more thing. He said, would you mind if we went ahead and paid you right now so that we can get it into this year's budget? I said, that'd be fine. I gave him my address. And they sent me a check for $6,000 to develop that seminar before December 31. Then he called me back, and he said we didn't talk about when and wanted it completed, but he said, we've got to have that material by guess when? February 9th. Now, I'm convinced to this day that had I done what was natural, which was to go to the bank and borrow $10,000 to fund my living while I was developing this seminar, that I never would have had that Coke seminar. Coincidentally, Coke never did ask me to teach it. So they just paid for the development of it. So God used their resources to pay for the development of the seminar that we put on. Second illustration. I was sharing these principles with my family, and this was in January, right after all this had happened with Coca-Cola, and my kids believed what I was telling them, and so we were having our missionary conference at church. And at that time, my 10-year-old daughter asked for a pledge card. They all did, but she asked for a pledge card, and when she completed the pledge card, she made a $2 pledge per week. My wife said, we have a problem. I said, what's the problem? She said, well, Denise doesn't get but $1 a week allowance. And so I went to Denise, and I said, Denise, do you believe that's what God wants you to do? And she said, yes, that's the number that I believe he wants me to do. So I went back, talked to my wife, and said, well, we got to get God out of this mess. So how are we going to help her out with her income? And we talked about it seriously for a little while, and of course then realized what we were doing. And we said, well, if the Lord really wants that to happen, we're going to see something happen. And I frankly forgot about it until that following summer. And that summer my wife said, do you realize what's happened? She said, Denise has made her $2 pledge every week. And at the end of the year, she had given $104. Now, she wasn't babysitting. We know that, and she didn't have any way, anything other than the allowance. I don't know where the money came from. I'm sure I could go back and find out. Maybe it was gifts. I don't know. But I know it didn't come out of her savings because I had her savings. But she made that pledge over that year because I believe that God told her to do it, and it was God's responsibility to do it. She's heard me give that illustration, and I asked her, I said, is that all true? And she said, yes. And I said, where did the money come from? This was after one of the seminars last year. And she said, I don't know. But I just know that I had $2 every week to put in the collection plate. And I believe that's the process. If you look at these two illustrations, always the goal will be reached, always growth will be experienced, and always God will get the glory. And both of those, and every time I've seen it happen, I can never take any of the glory at all. He'll always get all of the glory. So my challenge to you is to set some faith financial goals with your spouse. If you don't do anything more than set a couple of goals yet this before you even leave this weekend, as a husband and wife, is there anything that God has been dealing with you on? Is it a need, a concern, a desire? Whatever it may be, commit it to paper before you leave so that you can see what He's going to do in your life. And that's the whole process. You know, that's nothing new. And I was thinking again this morning as Dr. Halverson was teaching, the Christian life is fundamental. It's basic. Spending time with God, listening to what He has to say, and doing what He has to say. That's faith goal setting. That's all there is to it. Most of us have been thinking about goals all of our life. The only thing we haven't done is put them down on paper. And if you don't put them down on paper, nobody can hold you accountable. The way to avoid the fear of failure is to write them in sand. In other words, when the wave comes up, they're washed away. Goals can be set and reset and set and reset, because we are in a process. And the process is a growth process. So God wants to be working in. He uses finances many, many times to accomplish that process. So now, the planning process itself, you know, I think it'd probably be a good time to take about a 5-minute stand-up break. We've been going for about 55 minutes. Let's take about a 5-minute stand-up break. We're at a good transition point. I've only got 4 more hours worth of content that I need to get into the next 45 minutes. Let me share one more thing in conclusion on the goal setting. The question is, how soon should you start that with your children, I think? And we, every year on birthdays, we have a goals book, children's goals book. And it just helps us every year. We sit down and we take them out to dinner or something, and we say, what are your goals for the next year? And we review what they have accomplished the last year and what their goals are for the next year. You know, the little ones, it might be to learn to ride a bicycle, or it might be to learn to make their bed, or whatever it may be. The idea, though, is that you're beginning to build into them the idea of goal setting. This year, on the first Sunday of the year, which was, of course, January 1 this year, we decided to do something a little bit different. And at the dinner table after church, we said, kids, what we want to do, we've never, ever, as a family and individually set goals for the coming year. We want each person to do two things. Number one, we want you to go away and before the Lord, write out what is your purpose in life. And then write out 5 measurable goals that you're going to do this year to help you accomplish that purpose. Well, my 5-year-old said, Daddy, he said, I can set the goals, but what's that other thing? And so he wanted to know if I would help him with his purpose in life. And I said, sure. And so we went off by ourselves in the living room, and he obviously can't write either, so he had to tell me the goals, and I wrote his goals down for him. And I explained to him what purpose in life was. It's what you really wanted to do, why you were here, in his terms. It took us a while to communicate that, but when I got it communicated, why are you here? What do you really want out of life? In his words, he said, well, this was spontaneous. He said, my purpose in life, I guess, then would be to know Jesus. At 5 years old, he said that, to know Jesus. And I doubt if I'll ever have any more impact in his life if he really stays with that as his purpose in life. And we, of course, committed it to paper, and we bring it up periodically. Then he gave the 5 goals, and we sat down after that later in the afternoon, and everybody shared their 5 goals, all the children, my wife and I. And it has been really exciting to see what God's doing in our life as a result of that, because our goals related to one another in many cases. Helping out, being an encouragement, doing whatever it may be a friend of or develop a relationship with, that type of thing. And it's working. One of my goals was to spend time with one of my daughters, the middle daughter, who's always kind of left out. She's not old enough and she's too old to be young. To spend 10 minutes a day with her. Well, the whole family is holding me accountable to that goal, especially the little ones. So I believe that if you can teach your children goal setting and purpose in life, you've taught them an awful lot. They've got to have the gyroscope to know where they're headed. Now, one of the other things that you can teach them are some of the things we're going to talk about in the next 35, 40 minutes, and that are some of the basics of financial management. And to do that, I want to give you another illustration. When a person graduates from high school or college, what's typically the first major financial decision that they make? Buy a car. I get that answer every time. First major financial decision is to buy a car. Well, what do you do when you buy a car? Do you go to the bank, get your money out of your savings account, and pay for the car, right? That's right. Very rarely. You might go to your dad's bank account, but you don't go to your own bank account to get that money out. So typically you borrow to buy the car, and that's not bad. That's the American way to do it. Well, how long do you keep that car? 3 years maybe. Detroit says in 3 years it's time to sell. So you trade it in, and then of course you save the money to buy a new car. No, it doesn't work that way either, does it? You borrow again. 3 years later, you borrow again. 3 years later, you borrow again. You just continue to roll it on and continue to have a car payment. A car payment is just a fact of life in the American budget today. I one time did an analysis, and I figured that very, very conservatively, the average American family spends $1,000 a year on car interest debt. And that over a lifetime, working lifetime, $1,000 a year from age 25 to age 65 would be about $40,000 that they've spent on interest, on car debt, which of course is gone forever. So it's cost them then $40,000 to drive that car. Right? Wrong. How much does it cost them to borrow the money to buy that car? What it's cost them to borrow to buy that car is, had they taken the same $1,000 instead of putting it on car interest, put it in a bank and let it grow at 12% per year, what would it have accumulated to at age 65? A bunch, right? And I picked that number because it works out to an even $1 million. So it didn't cost them $40,000 or $1,000 a year to drive the car. It cost $1 million to drive a new car every 3 years. Another illustration. If you took $10,000, put it into a real estate investment, let's say, and let it compound and grow, and let's assume that you get 25% per year on it, and never add another penny to it, after 40 years, when you're done working, how much would that $10,000 have grown to? Anybody have any idea? Bankers are not allowed to answer this question. 40 million? 10 million? I've never gotten anybody that's gotten the right answer. And the answer is $75 million. So if you took $10,000 and left it for 40 years at 25%, it would grow to $75 million. Now, most of us could retire on $75 million. We would have enough. Now, the question always comes up, where can you get 25%? Well, I didn't bring it with me. I'm sorry, but I picked up a newspaper in the Denver airport yesterday afternoon that showed the, this is just one investment, but it showed the highest-ranking mutual funds over the last 10 years. And the average rate of return is about 35% on those mutual funds. So it is possible to have put it in a place. I'm sure you that do real estate investing and do your own investing could see the same type of return also. So it's not impossible to get a 25% return if you put it in the right place. That's not the point, though, how to become wealthy. Let me give you one more point. If that investment only earned 24% instead of 25%, what would you have instead of $75 million? One percentage point different. 60? $54 million. So there's a $21 million difference in what you would accumulate, never adding another penny to it, remember, on one percentage point. There's three variables there. Number one is time. Number two is interest rate. And number three is the amount. The earlier you start with the more that you can start with and the better return that you can get on it, the better you're going to end up. Now, here's the principle. Whenever you spend a dollar today, you're not taking a dollar away from the future. You're taking multiple dollars away from the future, and it's not a one-to-one relationship. How many people overspend $1,000 a year in their life? $1,000 a year, overspending. $2,000 a year, $5,000 a year. You can see what you're really saying, that when you choose to overspend, you're not taking a little bit out of the future, you're taking a lot out of the future. And why can people give substantial sums away later on? Typically, it's because they have not spent it all when it's come in. This pastor that I related to this morning, he had established the habit in his life of spending less than he earned. And I believe that God honored that faithfulness, and you can see the rules of compounding. Now, let's just take that, and let me give you an overview of financial planning. It looks this way. There are only five things that you can do with money. No more, no less. You can give it away. You can pay taxes. You can spend it. You can pay off debt. Or you can accumulate it. And that's all that you can do with all the money that you have. The only five things. So every spending decision will fall into one of those five categories. Now, to make it easy to understand then on financial planning, you just need to understand that that's all that you can do. That immediately makes it a lot simpler. Because every time that you spend, you're spending in one of those five areas. How do you determine which area to spend in? That's where your priorities and your goals and your objectives come into play. That determines how much you allocate to the five different areas. Now, I want you to notice something. three of these areas are consumptive, meaning that if $10,000 invested at age 25 will grow to $75 million, what would happen if you would do $10,000 a year? You can see just incredible sums of money that could be accumulated. But if you choose to spend it to pay off debt, or you do poor tax planning, it's gone and you can never ever reinvest that money. Now, what do you think is the compounded rate of return in God's economy? If $10,000 invested compounds to $75 million, what is $10,000 invested in God's work? Well, I don't know the answer to that. Don't have any idea. As I was sharing with, I believe it was with Rod and Lauren, or someone today earlier, you know, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing today except for 1 hour spent with me by Howie Hendricks. And Howie, I'll never forget it, and still go to the place in Williamsburg, Virginia, in a hotel where Howie said, I think you should be involved in helping others plan their finances, how to be a good steward. And from that challenge, I developed this ministry. Last year, our clients gave $10 million away. We've just run those statistics. We have 200 clients, and they gave a total of $10 million away. Howie doesn't know that, but that 1 hour invested, gone $10 million into the Navigators, Campus Crusade, World Vision, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, in terms of ministries. What impact does that have in God's economy? That's why what Dr. Halverson said this morning about not having your own agenda, it really hit me that if you have the time to stop and to minister and to listen to what God's saying to you, we can't even see the compound effects of that. And I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to be astounded at what happened when we invested here in time or dollars or whatever the case may be. So two of them are productive, accumulation and the giving. This one we can see, this one we'll see when we get to heaven. Now here, why do we accumulate? Well, we accumulate in order to have a growth in net worth. And two things cause a growth in net worth. One is the appreciation of our assets, and the other thing is what we accumulate on an annual basis. That's what causes our growth in net worth. Why do we grow net worth? We grow net worth in order to accomplish long-term objectives. And this is the whole picture. Short-range objectives, next year. What do I want to give? What do I want to pay in taxes? What do I want to spend here? What do I have to do here? And how much do I want to accumulate? These are a function of our goals, our commitments, and our priorities. We may have debt commitments. That has a high priority. We have a priority to pay taxes. We have a priority to take care of our family. We may have giving priorities and commitments also. And we may even have some obligations here. Those are all short-range objectives, and you can develop your own financial plan by merely listing on a monthly basis or for the year, what's my income and how am I going to allocate it? And those are the only five places that you can allocate it to. Then you develop a long-range plan, and as I grow my net worth, I am growing my net worth in order to meet long-term objectives. And as I have thought about it, I believe that there are only a few legitimate long-term objectives, and there they are. Financial independence. In other words, accumulating enough so that in the event of my death or disability or retirement, I have enough to continue on. That's financial independence. Secondly, accumulating for the sake of paying for college for children. That's typically a major commitment and it's a long-term type commitment. Thirdly, I may have long-term giving objectives. I may have a long-term giving plan. Fourthly, I may have lifestyle desires. Where do all these come from? They come from my time with the Lord. Long-term objectives and short-term objectives. You know, if God says, I want you to buy a $1 million racing boat, well, if he made it clear to me that that's what he wanted me to do, then okay, I would be disobedient not to do it. But he sure should confirm that with his word and circumstances and however else he's going to confirm it. He, in that case, would have to provide the resources too. And there may be others, although I don't know what they are. So I think that accumulating for financial independence, accumulating for college, accumulating for giving, and accumulating for lifestyle objectives and desires are the legitimate reasons to have a long-term financial plan. You know, right now, we have a now generation, and it's a me generation. And it says, it's like my daughter, I want what I want when I want it. and it doesn't even take into account where I'm headed long term. All of these objectives can be quantified. You can determine how much is enough for financial independence, college, giving, lifestyle desires. You can determine those. Those are quantifiable objectives. And if you know what these are, you know how much is enough. Think about that. If you've quantified your long-term objectives, then you know when you've reached the end. And you know when you've accumulated enough to meet the long-term objectives that you have. I believe that Christians don't give because they don't plan to give. Well, I think there's three reasons. Let me share them with you. And we'll come back to this. I'm going to finish the story of the guy that gave $1 million in the process of giving $1 million. I believe that Christians don't give because they don't know they can give, first of all. This particular physician, when we sat down with him, I told you he had assets or net worth of $335,000. Well, when we got all done doing his analysis of what he really had a net worth of $1 million. And I have found in 100% of the cases that when we do a financial analysis of someone, they never know how much they really have. Part of that's a result of affluence. We don't need to know how much that we really have. Like somebody said, I believe it was here, when I said the first thing we do is look at the financial statement, he said, which one do you want to see? You prepare different ones for different purposes. But between you and the Lord, what do you have? An awful lot of people don't know how much they really have, and so they don't know that they really can give. They don't know that they already have arrived. The second reason that they don't give is they may not know how. They may not know the techniques, for example, of giving. That's why your Christian organizations have planned giving departments to share the techniques of how to give. And then thirdly, and this is the most significant one, they don't give because they don't plan to give. And if you don't plan to give, you won't give. Now, most of us will give, tithe, and give out of the first fruits, but very few of us plan to give significant amounts over a long time period. And if you don't plan to give, you won't give. I was in Bunker Hunt's office some time ago, and I was sharing these principles with him. And he said, you're exactly right. He said, there isn't a businessman alive that's worth his salt that doesn't know how to use a spare million. And what he was really saying was that as entrepreneurs, as businessmen, as professional men, if we have some spare money, we always have a use for it. And if we don't build giving into our long-term plan, we won't give. So, in order to accomplish the objectives that God would have for you, you've got to quantify them. You've got to say, this is what God would have me to do. And if you waste them all up here, you'll never accumulate for down here. A dollar spent today up here takes multiple dollars away down here. You'll get here a lot quicker when you spend less up here. And the key to financial success is spend less than you earn over a long time period. It's that simple. You know, I don't need to share that with you, but you need to share it with your children. And if you can teach them that, you will have made them different in the world. I believe that one of the great barriers to financial success today is right over here, is debt. Because the world says you deserve it right now. You can have what your parents had right now because we'll lend you the money to get it. And everybody is attempting to encourage to lend in order to fund a consumptive lifestyle. And that's a term that maybe you need to put in your bag, a consumptive lifestyle. What's a consumptive lifestyle? Spending more than what you need to spend or what God would have you to spend. You know, in our society right now, we have redefined being able to afford it. What does being able to afford it mean? It means being able to afford the payments, right? If I can afford the payments, that means that I can afford it. It doesn't mean that I have the money to pay for it. Our whole society has redefined it. That's one thing that's happened. A second thing that has happened is that somehow we've gotten the idea that you can become financially successful by hitting the right investment, by putting your money in the right place. And if I can do the right thing, then I'll end up financially successful. But that's not the key either. The key is spending less than you earn over a long time period. I've looked at a lot of balance sheets and a lot of tax returns, and I have never, ever seen somebody that has accumulated, well, I'll take that back, I have seen one that struck it rich on an investment. But just one out of all of them that I've looked at. The others that have a lot of wealth, the doctors, that preacher, they spent less than they earned over a long time period. They didn't have to have the investment to hit it. Another thing that this says is that one of the things that you need to do is to avoid some of the common mistakes that are made. Incidentally, one of the greatest mistakes that's made, this is a separate outline if you want. Let's talk about debt for a little bit. I've been talking kind of around it. I want to just spend a little bit of time on debt because it is so much a part of our whole financial life right now. Let me give you some scriptural reasons for avoiding debt. Romans 13:8, you want to copy these scriptures down, says, owe no man anything except love. Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And if any of you have ever been into a debt problem, you know exactly what that means. The borrower is always the lender's slave. James 4, verses 13 to 17 says, what man would go to another city, or it says, don't plan on going to the other city because you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Debt always presumes upon the future. It always presumes upon the future. Think about that. Anytime that you as a Christian make debt, the Bible says the wicked man borrows and does not pay back. So anytime that you borrow, as a Christian, you're making a commitment to pay something in the future. Is that presuming upon the future? It sure is. And you know what the Bible says, and it does, that the wicked man borrows and doesn't pay back. What do you think when Jesus comes back to take us back in the rapture? If he would decide to leave all Christians here who owed money. I always get a nervous laughter when I say that. You know, the rapture may have already occurred. Debt always presumes upon the future. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 says that a man is worse than an infidel if he doesn't take care of his family. And I believe that borrowing can deny God an opportunity, or can deny provision for the family. Incidentally, giving in some cases can deny provision for the family too. I was with a missionary in Nairobi one time who was complaining about not having enough food, and I asked him why, and he had made a pledge to somebody to increase his giving 1% a year, and he was now giving 30-some percent, and he didn't have enough money to put food on the table. And I said, why are you doing that? And he said, well, because that's God's. God's portion is 30-some percent. I said, well, doesn't God own it all? If he owns it all, do you think he would not want you to put money or food on the table? So we can kind of get out of whack here in determining what's God's and what's not God's. It's all God's. Debt, any debt that you take on, is you're obligating yourself into the future to make that a first priority. Before living, before giving, and before taxes. Those of you that are bankers know, I've never seen a good banker that didn't tie you up every way when you made a debt commitment. They're going to get repaid as a first priority. So debt will always presume upon the future. Luke 14, verses 28 to 30 says, count the cost. If you can't pay, it may cause ridicule. In Atlanta in early 1970s, we had the greater fool theory happening. And that was that if I buy a piece of land, there's always a bigger fool than I am who will pay more for it than what I did. And in fact, that's what was happening. People were buying it one day and selling it 30 days later and making handsome profits. Well, the only problem was that somebody figured out that if you borrowed the money to buy the land, then you're getting an infinite return. And in 1974, the market crashed. Many Christians went bankrupt in Atlanta, lost their testimony because they did not count the cost of the borrowing. Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9 says, God's ways are not my ways. And when we borrow, I believe in many cases we deny God an opportunity to work. Had I borrowed to start this ministry, I don't believe I ever would have seen the Coca-Cola money. And I would never have had that illustration to use. I never would have seen God working in this ministry and driving the stake in the ground, saying he was putting his stamp on it. So debt, in many cases, denies God an opportunity to work. We fund our greed more than our need out of debt in most cases. Most of the time, we can wait, but we choose not to. And again, I don't think that I'm really speaking to an audience that has a problem with this. And I'm speaking to you in order to take some of these principles back to the younger people that you deal with. Because if you don't teach them, nobody's going to teach them. There is nobody teaching young people how to handle their personal finances. Nobody. So they've got to learn it at home, and they will learn it at home. And then Luke 12, verse 15, talks about the fact that of self-indulgence. And I, again, believe that debt in many cases funds self-indulgence. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the debt. I think there are various kinds of debt. Number one, credit card debt should always be avoided. Number two, what I would call consumer debt. Car debt, furniture debt, etc., should always be avoided. Thirdly, mortgage debt. What about that? Should you have a mortgage on your home? And the answer to that, from an economic standpoint, yes. Perhaps from a spiritual standpoint and a psychological standpoint, no. There have been studies done that show that whenever there's a mortgage on the home, it is a psychologically stressful situation for the wife. Why is that? Because the home is the center of influence, and intuitively she knows that that's not her home, as long as there is debt on that home. And we've seen that happen. We've counseled a lot of people to pay off their home debt just to have the freedom of having nobody, owing no man anything, and being free to love them and being free to do some other things. It was incredible in our family. We paid it off. There was a sense of a weight coming off my wife's shoulders. As a businessman, I was used to debt. I built a business on debt, and it didn't bother me. But it was really a joy for her to say, that's our home. You know, we own it. Nobody can come get it. So there's a psychological reason, maybe, and a spiritual reason for not having the debt on the home. Again, from the world standpoint, it doesn't make any sense. But if God says, I want you to pay off that home mortgage, then don't hesitate to do it. And the last kind of debt is investment debt. And I would say this. Here are the rules for investment debt. Number one, if you're going to borrow on an investment, your return on that investment always has to be greater than the cost. That's basic. And secondly, you always must be able to repay. Two rules. Number one, the return has got to be greater than the cost. That's basic. Everybody understands that. But secondly, you've got to be able to repay. And if you borrow without the ability to repay, now and in hand and without that investment doing well, then you're presuming upon the future and you're probably funding greed rather than something else, rather than making a wise investment. So the return has to be greater than the cost, and always have a sure way to repay. If you don't have a sure way to repay, don't borrow, because that's speculation. Pardon? On an investment? Okay, if typically when we make an investment, it is out of surplus funds. And we have to make the assumption then that God wants me to be wealthy by making this investment good. And if he says, that's what I want you to do, then that's a faith goal. But in order to borrow to invest, in order to accumulate, I don't think that we can support that. And I don't think that's a faith-type situation. Unless God says do it, then do it. But I never have run across anybody where he's told them to do that yet. Okay? I'm going to give you a chance for some more questions if you'll make them easier than that one. Okay, number one common mistake, debt. We've talked enough about that. Number two common mistake, consumptive lifestyle. By consumptive lifestyle, again, I mean spending more than what you really need to spend and funding greed rather than funding need. And I guess that's where I have seen more heartache among Christians than any other place, is a consumptive lifestyle. And there's no difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in many cases. I was with a man not long ago, and this was a beautiful, beautiful time. We'd done a financial plan for him, and I was going to his home to deliver this financial plan, and I didn't know for sure where he lived. I'd never seen his home. And he was a man of substantial wealth. He had about $4 or $5 million in net worth and had an income of about $250,000. And I noticed that he was only spending about $25,000 a year to live. So he had $250,000 here and about $25,000 here. And he had zero here, didn't owe anybody anything. He had probably $100,000 right here in taxes. And he had about $25,000 or $30,000 up here. He was tithing, in other words. And the rest, of course, was coming down here. We went to drove up to his home, and it was in a kind of a working man's neighborhood. It was a three-bedroom, ranch-type home, pickup truck out in front, and some other cars that were a little bit older, a couple of cars. And I thought, now that typifies, you'd never guess that that guy had any wealth at all. When we sat down with him, we shared with him, he already was far over financially independent, far beyond it. He'd already sent his kids to college. He did not have any long-term giving goals, and he had no more lifestyle goals. So we said, how would you like to take your giving up to $250,000 a year? Meaning, all the income that comes in, just give it away. And you can do that. And we developed a 5-year scenario for him and showed him that he could give $250,000 a year away. Well, he was astounded. He never would have been able to do it if he had living expenses of $250,000 a year. By having a low lifestyle, he'd already accumulated all that he needed, and he's now in the process of giving away $250,000 a year. And we see case after case after case of that. I had another man that I was with not long ago, went up to his home, and it was a mobile home. It was a nice mobile home, but this man made $400,000 a year, the head of a large chain of grocery stores. And he has, I believe, the gift of giving, and he's giving it all away too, $400,000 a year. And will probably do that for the rest of his working life. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody has to live in a mobile home or a three-room or three-bedroom home or whatever. All I am saying is that a consumptive lifestyle takes away the ability to do some giving long-term. And I told somebody one time that if somebody looks like they can give $1 million away, they probably can't, because they're spending it. The people that can give $1 million don't look like they can give $1 million or $2 million or $100,000 or whatever. Lifestyle is the primary determinant of giving. I was with a professional baseball player about 4 or 5 weeks ago. Just signed a contract, kind of a minor contract, guaranteed $2.4 million over the next 4 years. Live, die, cut, or not cut. $2.4 million. He's 29 years old. And again, he had a fairly small home when we went up to it. His living expenses were about $30,000 a year. He was paying a lot in taxes, and he had no debt. He'd already accumulated about $1 million at age 29. And I asked him, what are your long-term goals? What do you want to change right down here, your lifestyle, now that you got that contract? And he said, well, we don't want to change anything. So I said, well, then what are you going to do with your $600,000, $700,000, $800,000 that you're getting per year over the next several years? And he said, well, that's what I hired you to do, to tell me. And I said, why don't you give it away? You're already financially independent. You can't spend everything that you have now. So why don't you give away $2.5 million? And he said, never ever thought about that. He'd been given $5,000 a year. And he gave away, I believe it was $150,000 at the end of the year, and he'll give away $2.5 million over the next 5 years. That's incredible. The reason it happens is non-consumptive lifestyle. Therefore, it doesn't take much to accomplish the long-term objectives. Primary determinant of long-term giving is right there. Spend a little bit of time on that because it's so important. Number one is debt. Number two is consumptive lifestyle, and they go hand in hand. Thirdly, no goals. And if you don't have goals, you don't know where you're headed. So we've already spent enough time on goals, and again, I just want to mention goal incongruity. I challenge you as a husband and wife to be a part of the 3% and have written goals that you both have signed off on. My wife and I take 2 weekends a year, and we have planning weekends. And our whole objective is to brainstorm, think, pray, meditate, and set goals with our family, our spiritual, and every other thing. The most significant things that's happened in our relationship have come out of those weekends, of being able just to get away and creatively plan. And again, I'll challenge you all to do that too. Take your wife, take your husband, if you away and spend some time just brainstorming, thinking, planning. Fourth, no budget. Now, that's a dirty word, and I saved it to near the end, because nobody likes to set a budget. But slothfulness means spending not according to a budget, not according to a plan, and we can easily fall into slothfulness. And I believe that a budget will help you monitor the expenses that you have. And again, I'm not going to put you under conviction. I'm just going to say that budget will help you control in that area if you so desire. Next, I believe is bad investments. And we have the wrong attitude on investments. We think that we're going to get rich on investments, and we're not. You know, every day I probably get 5 or 6 prospectuses and investment people calling my office. And you know what? I have never, ever had one of those guys call me and say, let me show you a bad deal. They're all good deals. It's just like in the banking business. Bankers never make bad loans. The loans just go bad. And it's the same thing in the investment business. There is no such thing as a bad investment on the front end. It just goes bad. So whenever you hear this is a great deal, believe me, there's another one tomorrow. And there's another one the next day, and another one the next day, and another one the next day. You don't have to worry about missing that one, because there's another one coming down the road. And we typically make our investments out of greed in many, many cases. My counsel to you husbands is never make an investment that you can't explain to your wife and have her complete agreement on. Believe me, I have seen heartache in that area. I know a professional ball player right now. He was in the Pro Bowl 8 years, played on 3 Super Bowl teams, made a lot of money, a neat Christian guy, never borrowed any money, always had a budget, had a moderate lifestyle. He was doing everything right except for one thing, and he made an investment. Everything they'd accumulated, he plowed into one investment, and his wife was saying, no, 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 no. I gave this message, and she was in the audience just a few weeks ago, and tears started coming when I said, don't ever make an investment without consulting your wife. If you can't, if she won't buy it, don't do it. And if she won't buy your explanation, don't do it. Next is insurance. I believe that we don't need to spend a lot of time on that, but most people are underinsured. They don't have enough, and they typically don't have enough of the right kind of insurance. There are plenty of great insurance, Christian insurance salesmen that can counsel you on what kind of insurance to buy and how much to have, but never, ever be underinsured. That's really tragic, especially younger people. Next, this is a good one, and that's cars. I am a CPA, and I have studied what is the cheapest car that you can possibly have. And the reason I studied that was because I bought a 1972 Olds 98. I was 30 years old at the time, and I just wasn't old enough to have a Cadillac, so I bought an Olds 98, which was a Cadillac and an Oldsmobile body. And I was going to, I was not a Christian, and I was going to buy a Cadillac as soon as I reached 31. Well, unfortunately, I became a Christian, and my priorities changed. I never got that Cadillac bought, and I continued to have this Olds 98. And the miles went on. I had 150,000 miles on it, began to get rusted and so forth. And I decided I was going to buy a new car. I deserved it. So I began studying what was the cheapest car and the best car that I could possibly buy. And I used to walk into parking lots and lust after new cars. I just walk around and look at them. And I finally found the cheapest car to buy. And the cheapest car that anybody can ever buy is the car that you now have. It always works out that way. I gave this message at First Baptist Church in Atlanta not long ago, and there was a guy came up to me afterwards, and he said, I really agree with you. He said, praise the Lord, I just bought 2 Mercedes. He said, had I heard that message a week ago, I'd have been in trouble. So now, you know, there's another interesting thing. A lot of times you hear that a car is a good investment. Have you ever heard that? There is no such thing as a car being a good investment, because a car never, ever appreciates in value. At best, it'll hold its own, but it never appreciates in value. And when you take the opportunity cost of the money that you put into a car, that you could have put someplace else, you can see the tremendous cost. And the more expensive the car, the greater the cost, the greater the long-term cost. We have a lot of calls from Dallas. And in Dallas now, you need to own at least one Mercedes and typically two. And my counsel to the people that call us when they want to buy these $45,000 Mercedes is great. I said, just don't call it an investment. Just say that it's my succumbing to my ego. That's okay, you can drive it. But just understand it's an ego decision. And it always is the male problem, it's not a female problem. And if once we get by that, I say if you want to buy that car, then the way to buy it is pay cash. Always pay cash for a car. And they say, well, I can't afford $45,000 cash. I say, well, then you can't afford the car. And I believe this, in buying a car, always pay cash. It'll sure make the decision a lot more understandable, and you'll understand the cost of it too. And then lastly, in terms of mistakes that we see, is non-Christian counselors. You can't expect to get Christian counsel from a non-Christian. And if you want to apply biblical principles to your life in any area, you don't go to a non-Christian counselor. That doesn't mean that they have omniscience. But they're coming from the same perspective that you are, and I believe that that's another common mistake. You go to the best tax planners or the best investment counselors that are not Christians. And I saw, for example, a financial plan that was done by, in this particular case, it was done by Christians using the same financial planning process that we use. And what it was doing, it was showing this guy how to save his taxes by buying tax shelters. And what I was able to say to him, why do you want to buy tax shelters? He said, well, because that's what my advisors say. I said, why don't you just give the money away? Because you've already accumulated enough, and if that's your objective to give, why are you buying tax shelters? And so he's now in the process of giving $100,000 a year instead of investing $100,000 a year. So non-Christian counselors. Let me give you the conclusion, and then we'll have a little bit of time for questions. The definition of success is not accumulation, but the continued achievement of God-given goals. And here's what will happen when you have set God-given goals. Number one, you will give. If you're listening to God without question, you're reading His Word, you'll have giving. Number two, you will pay taxes. I've never seen anybody accumulate a substantial sum of money that didn't pay taxes. You think about that one, too. There is no such thing as a free tax deduction. None. If you see a multiple write-off on a tax shelter, you're paying for it down the road. And people, in order to accumulate, will typically have to pay some taxes. And if they choose to give substantial sums, they'll also have to pay some taxes. Thirdly, if you're listening to what God has to say, you will save. The Bible says that. The ant gathers little by little in Proverbs. Fourthly, you will spend less than you earn. The Bible in no place says, go out and borrow to fund your greed, or to fund a consumptive lifestyle, or to fund a whatever. And when you spend less than you earn, here's what the results will be. Number one, you will not have debt. Number two, you will have to maintain a moderate lifestyle. And when, as a Christian, you make the decision to spend less than you earn, then you cannot fund a lifestyle that debt will fund. So you will avoid debt, and you will maintain a moderate lifestyle. Number three, you will be accumulating. And number four, you will have liquidity. Now, let's summarize that. If you have no debt, if you have liquidity, if you have a moderate lifestyle, and you understand that God owns it all, what's the worst thing that can happen to you in the event of deflation? It's the worst thing that can happen to you if our economy goes like this. You've got a lot of real good dollars. You're going to get wealthier. Okay? If you have money in the bank and a moderate lifestyle and no debt, you're going to get wealthier in deflation. What happens if we have inflation? If you have a moderate lifestyle, spending less than you earn, and no debt, and good liquidity, and we have inflation, what's the worst thing that can happen to you?
Money's worth less, probably worth more.
That's right. Your money's worth less, your property's worth more, and you have the liquidity to take advantage of inflation. So you're probably going to get wealthier. All right? Let me summarize what I just said. If you're listening to God, you will give, you will pay taxes, you will save, and you will spend less than you earn. Therefore, you will avoid debt, you will have liquidity, you will be maintaining a moderate lifestyle, and you will be accumulating. The conclusion is, regardless of what happens economically, you're probably only going to come out ahead. To the best of my knowledge, you're going to come out ahead. Now, the end result of that type of lifestyle is that people are apt to say, you're foolish, maybe. Or they're apt to say, why are you doing that? And I believe that they're apt to say, why are you doing that? And your life will evidence something that is so different that you're going to see people saying, why, and coming to Christ. Conclusion, don't worry about inflation or deflation, but pray for economic uncertainty. I save that for the very last. Pray for economic uncertainty, confusion, etc. Why? So that you can be salt and light in the world. And I believe that, I don't mean that literally from the standpoint that we want the economy to collapse and everything, but if it does, you're the only ones that have the answer. And your lifestyle should evidence that. And I say pray for that until our people come back to their senses and our leaders come back to their senses. You know, the reason that our leaders are acting the way that they are is because they're doing what we want them to do. And what are they doing? They're overspending. And what are they funding? They're funding greed. That's all that they're doing, because our society says, I want everything that I want right now, and I have a right to have it. So pray for economic uncertainty until we can get everything turned around, because you're salt and light in the world, and we'll see people coming to Christ, and that's the bottom line, a lifestyle that's different. Any questions that are easy on anything I've said? We've covered an awful lot of material. Oh, I think that any of those types of investments are fine as long as they're fit into a strategy and a plan. Should. Okay, the question was, what about equity investments for a Christian? And I said, that's fine as long as they fit into the plan. You shouldn't invest responsibly just like you shouldn't do anything else responsibly. You ask the hard one. I'll ask him. Yes? Oh, that's a good one. Well, should you buy whole life or should you buy term insurance is the question. And are you an insurance man? I believe that the number one criterion on life insurance is always have enough. Okay, so how much you buy or the kind that you buy probably depends upon where you are in your life. And the younger person almost always will have to fund some part of their life insurance program with term insurance in order to have enough. There are cases where whole life insurance can fit into a portfolio. Buy-sell agreements and maybe to set some basis so that you fix in your premiums. There are some good whole life products. And the whole insurance industry, I'll say this, you should review your insurance program on an annual basis now, because the whole insurance business is in a state of flux because of inflation. And products or costs are coming way, way down, and you should shop them around every year and look at them. Yes? To what extent am I discouraging tax shelters? Discouraging or encouraging? Discouraging tax shelters. Let me say this, that there is a principle, and the principle is that there's no free lunch. And whenever you see a tax shelter that promises a lot, it probably can't ever perform on it. And the higher the write-off, the greater the risk, and the poorer the economics on it. So you should never make an investment for tax purposes only. It should always be for economic reasons, and it may have some tax characteristics to it. So we don't discourage tax shelters, but they have to, first of all, be a good economic investment. Matter of fact, we're putting a lot of people now into unleveraged real estate, meaning no debt on them at all. And some people say they're tax shelters. They're really not tax shelters at all. Other? Yes. Kirk? Purpose of life insurance, I guess my bulb went out on this overhead, but How much is enough life insurance is the question. Well, if you know what your long-term objectives are and you know what your net worth is, then you know how much life insurance you have to make up the difference, because you're accumulating in order to fund long-term objectives. People never, ever buy life insurance in order to get wealthy. That's right. It's a very costly way to do it. So you buy life insurance for protection until you've accomplished your objectives.
So once you've accomplished your objective, you don't
need it. Yeah, you probably don't. Now, you may still need it to fund some estate taxes or something, but typically not. Okay?
People have some IRA money in the next couple of months. Where are you advising them to put it?
Where would you put IRA money in the next couple of months? I'd say right now, we're recommending that people put their money in liquid and variable interest rate type vehicles, money market funds, for example, or 90-day treasury bills or 90-day CDs. Because my own analysis, and this is my opinion, of our economy is that we're kind of level now, but that we have to see some rise in interest rates, that they've been artificially held low. Now, I'm not an economist, so that's strictly an opinion, but that's where we're putting people, is in liquid investments that have variable interest rates. Incidentally, if you do that, then you really don't have to worry about what happens on... Interest rates will always go with inflation. And so if you're in a variable interest rate type of investment, you're always going along with inflation. Some people say, how much is enough due to inflation? Let's take somebody that has a lifestyle where they're spending $50,000 a year for all purposes. Today, how much would be enough to fund that? How much would you have to accumulate to have enough to fund that kind of living and giving and taxes and so forth? $500,000. Why do we say that? $500,000 put in the bank, earning 10% interest rate, will earn $50,000 a year. Now, what happens if we have inflation? Well, what happens is that the purchasing power of that $500,000 goes down. But there's another element to it, and that is the earning power, and the earning power goes up. For example, if you had invested $1 million in municipal bonds in 1960, what kind of interest rate would you have received? 3%, 2 or 3%. $20,000 or $30,000. If you invested $1 million in long-term municipal bonds today, what kind of interest rate would you get?
14.
Okay, 12, 14, something like that. That's $140,000 a year. What is the $1 million worth today relative to what it was in 1960? Substantially less. But what about the earning power? I believe, as a consequence, that if you can accumulate enough to fund your lifestyle right now, or whatever else that God would have you to do, you really don't have to worry about inflation. You really don't, because as long as you're wise on your investments, you'll take advantage of inflation. It's not something to be worried about. Well, no, what I said with some of the things that will happen is, if you spend less than you earn over a long time period, you won't have any debt, and you will be liquid, and you're continuing to be accumulating, and you'll still have a moderate lifestyle. That was all. Consequently, whether we have inflation or deflation doesn't really make any difference. You're set up financially to be okay. Boy, that's a great question. Am I glad you asked that one? That was one point that I always make that I'd forgotten, so that was of the Lord. Is it good to have interest because of the tax deductibility of it, was the question. And the answer to that is that if you want to give me $10,000 a year, I will promise to not repay you. Therefore, you get a tax deduction, which is equivalent of interest. Same impact. Or if you give $10,000 away, it has the same impact as paying interest. There is no such thing as good interest for tax purposes. There is an implicit assumption made, and the assumption made is that I can use those dollars that I would have not had I made that investment or bought whatever it was and borrowed to buy it, and get a better return. You know, it always falls down when you buy a depreciating item. Will always fall down. It will never work. So no interest is always better than some interest. There's no such thing as good tax deductions. Good tax deductions always cost you money. People understand that in the era of charitable giving, but they don't understand it a lot of times in interest. Thank you for asking. Any other questions? I think our time is up, and the mind can never endure more than the seat can. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time, and it has been a long time this afternoon. We've covered a lot of material, and I just pray for each one of us that you'll take those one, two, three things that you want us to go away with. Change our lives, Father, for we believe that you're speaking to us and that you have things that you want us to do. And Lord, we want to be obedient, and we want to live a life that's different. We want to live a life that the world will be drawn to. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom that's ageless, for we know that we can find whatever we need out of your word. And we thank you that our commitment is to your word, and that we'll live our life according to what you say out of that word. I thank you for these men and women who love you so obviously. And Father, I thank you that they're going to go back into their communities making an impact because of the time that we've spent together here. We give you all the praise and the glory for what you're teaching us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.